This is fine. Yeah.
All right, as Pastor Ed was saying, we are picking back up in our Living in the Spirit series. And Brother Tyler spoke about love last time, and that is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll remember the time before that, Brother Bill taught us on walking in the Spirit and how to walk in the Spirit, what that means. And so as we talk about supernatural love, enjoy these different fruit as we go along here, it's all the result of that earlier lesson we learned of walking in the Spirit. Let's read about that again in Galatians chapter 5, just to refresh us here. Galatians chapter 5. We'll start with verse 16. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So those are the fruit of the Spirit. And when it mentions joy there, as far as how to have it and how to get it, there's not much else I can say, at least from this passage, because again, it's plain and simple. You walk by the Spirit, and the automatic result of that is you're going to manifest this fruit. And so I wanted to explore this fruit of joy a little more and draw out some other principles of joy. And really, a good place to do that is in the book of Philippians. It is a book of joy. So if you want to turn over there with me to Philippians chapter 2, you can just hold your places there a while. We'll read a couple texts together, but it'll be a little while. Again, as you come to this book of Philippians, it just oozes out with joy. Paul, you know, right off the bat in chapter 1, he's thinking of these dear Philippians, this relationship he has with them. He was a church planter there, and as he remembers them and thinks fondly of them, he's flowing with joy. He's joyful over Christ. He's rejoicing over the Philippian service, all the different practical ways they've helped him in his time of need. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to his needs. They sent these different love offerings to sustain his ministry. He's joyful for all the ways they're participating in the advancement of the gospel. And then as it gets more nitty-gritty hardships, he's joyful even then in suffering. In fact, he finds himself in a dungeon as he pens this letter. And then he goes beyond that to focus on the Philippians, and he commands them multiple times throughout the letter to rejoice, to be joyful, to be glad in Christ. And all together, they're to share this joy with one another. So the joy is just everywhere. It's spilling over out of the book. In fact, and some of you, I'm sure, done this type of study, the word joy or rejoice, some kind of variation of it, appears like 16 times throughout the book. It's only 4 chapters. And so this is the book of joy. Well, let me ask some questions at this point. And just feel free to respond or answer to any of these. But is there a difference between happiness and joy? Okay, there is. All right, what are some of those differences? Okay. All right. Okay, very good. Distinction between happiness and joy. Happiness being a response to usually good circumstances, and joy lasting and being consistent and even through the storms of life. Yes, sir. Joy. It's always got that eye of faith looking forward. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes?
I was reading a book by a woman named Elizabeth Jordan, and she said that happiness was a feeling and joy was a gift of God.
Okay. All right. Very good. So, joy, a divine gift from God, and happiness, more of a feeling. And that sort of leads to my next question. With God commanding us to rejoice, to have joy, to be joyful, how can He do that? Because isn't joy, is it more of an emotion? And she just had commented that Elizabeth George said happiness is an emotion, so is joy likewise? Okay. All right. Good. So joy, it is going to have emotions involved with it, connected with it. It is going to usually bring a smile to your face, or at least a resolve in God and what He's going to do. And so definitely usually has, produces emotion. Yes. Good. And, sort of like if you've heard faith or thinking is the engine and emotions are the caboose, and we have to get our engine, our thinking correct biblically. And emotions may not be there at that time, but as we think right and how God would have us to, then the emotions follow like a caboose. Yes. Go ahead. No. Okay, good, good. Okay, so just, looking at the context in Galatians, if we parallel the fruit with the deeds, then the fruit would be actions as well as the deeds were of the flesh. And that's sort of what, I think of joy is more than an emotion for sure. Yes, Tom? just a depth and an unfathomableness to the joy there that, you know, it's from God and He produces and it glorifies Him, and others see that, especially other believers who, you know, walking in the Spirit. Good. All right. Well, what's wrong with being a joyless Christian? You know, maybe you've heard a sourpuss Christian, you know, and I'm sure we've all been there a little bit with that, but if that's a characterization of us, what's wrong with that? Okay, definitely is not going to attract people to Christ, so it's a bad witness. All right, anything else? May not truly be a Christian, and again, just a bad witness. And as we read earlier there in Galatians 5, when it talks about the deeds of the flesh, it says the ones who are practicing these things, not that the idea is that we've never lied or done any of those things, but if it's a pattern in our life, so much so that it characterizes them, that such and such is known for doing these things, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's evident that you don't have salvation. But then on the flip side, as Bill was saying, what is going to be evident and characterized, if you are characterized by these, it's not that, you know, I know I'm not as joyful and we don't display that as we should, but there is joy there. And others have seen that in our life. If you're characterized that way, then that speaks to the fruit of the Spirit and the Spirit of God being within you in salvation. But if we don't have it, and we're an old sourpuss Christian, then there's great reason to examine our heart and our salvation. All right. Well, Jesus taught, you remember, He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, what about us when we lose our joy over some situation, some person, some loss, whatever it may be? What does that say about where we had our joy? Yes, sir. Okay, misplaced treasure. So we misplaced our joy, and when we lose our joy, it sort of reveals where our treasure was at least for that day or that hour or that time that we've lost Christ as our greatest treasure. We're not treasuring Him as we should, but we're treasuring our spouse's performance or some desire that we have. So it reveals that. All right, well, good. Well, those are some good perspectives and thoughts, and we'll maybe add a couple of three to those as we move along here. But let's look at one or two of these passages in Philippians and draw out a principle of joy from each of them. And the first principle there on the little outlines you have is we must fight for joy. We have to fight for joy. And I just wanted to share a story with you to begin with on this. Lisa and I have a friend, Lori Avery. She is from Conway, Arkansas area. She's in her mid-30s. And 2 years ago, she moved to Afghanistan to take the gospel there. That was her main and sole purpose. She is a nurse there, but first and foremost, she's a missionary for Christ. Very needy and unreached land. And she's been back on furlough here one time. And she's actually even been in this area. She spoke at Trinity Presbyterian Church, I believe it is, that some of you are familiar with. And that church supports her. But the life she had here in Arkansas before she went to Afghanistan, she would describe it as really one of ease and comfort compared to the hardship she has over there. When she was here in Arkansas, she lived with her mom. She drove to nursing school in a nice car. She went to Walmart like any of us and got any groceries that she wanted. She had a church full of friends and like-minded believers. Of course, central heating and air, all those things. Really, her biggest struggle was just she was single and desired a husband. But she moved to Afghanistan, and now she's in a place where she has no family. To get around, usually it's by an old bus and... of course, no AC, 115-degree summer. They are constantly right hitting holes that may be even mine-infested. A plane experience, you know, you wait several hours and they got an old generator to start it. Just those kind of things, being in that kind of country. She doesn't have hardly any believers around her, and whenever they might meet, they have to do it in secret because of the threat to Christians there from the Muslim world. In the wintertime, anything liquid in her room freezes over. Scorpions the size of kittens, she says. All these kind of things. And she went there too knowing, at least from a human standpoint, finding a husband would be very slim there. There's also sexual perversion and abuse in the country that's very rampant. She's been touched inappropriately when she's gone to the bazaar to get groceries and things. And then as a nurse, she sees several children die or suffer needlessly because they don't have the medicines, very curable illnesses. And living in that kind of country, at least the environment around you and the hardships you go through, it can be pretty hopeless. And she has to fight for joy. In fact, though, she may even have more joy than we have with our comforts because the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. And she remembers that her life's not being wasted, that why she went there, taking the gospel, that's her whole purpose. And people may spend eternity in heaven with her because of the sacrifices she's making. And as we come just Philippians chapter 2, Paul, sort of in a similar way, but on a deeper level here, he's made some sacrifices in his life and ministry. In fact, he calls himself pouring out his life as a drink offering. But again, I believe one of the messages here is the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. Let's read together Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Again, you see Paul saying, picturing himself as his drink offering. And a drink offering is got the terminology of sacrifice. His life was every day in Afghanistan and worse. Daily self-sacrifice. Wasn't punching in and punching out on the time clock of the Christian faith. And here he is in Philippians, because of the cause of Christ, going to take the gospel to Rome and Philippi and all of these different areas. He's now a prisoner. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. He does have freedom to carry out some ministry, but certainly not the freedom that he had before. There's all the difficulties involved with that. There may have even been kind of an abuse involved with that and that kind of setting. This is where he's at as he pens this letter. As he pictures himself being poured out as a drink offering. He's sort of on the verge of death row almost. He doesn't know whether he'll be released or whether he will ultimately be martyred. And he goes here in verse 17. This drink offering is from the Old Testament. You'll remember that a priest would pour out wine or olive oil, some liquid, around the altar and then on top of a burnt offering, an already burning animal or burnt offering. It would go on top. So Paul's saying, I'm a drink offering. He's saying, I'm just topping off the sacrifice here. You're the bigger sacrifice. Mine's just an accompaniment. And what's the bigger sacrifice? He says, your service, the sacrifice and service of your faith, what you've been doing to participate and advance the gospel. And so he's saying, in this situation, let me reassure you, Philippians, don't worry. Don't worry here about me. I'm fighting for joy in this dungeon. And this threat of execution, that doesn't rob me of my joy. It's sourced in Christ. It's greater reason to rejoice that I would be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And notice, as he gets into the rejoicing, verse 17, at the end there, he says, I rejoice. It literally means I am rejoicing. It's a way of life. Four times in just two verses there, verses 17 and 18, he speaks about rejoicing. When this situation came upon him, he was stripped and beaten. And he says, not that I just rejoiced in the past tense, but I'm rejoicing. I rejoiced and I am rejoicing when I was falsely tried and locked up. I'm rejoicing being handcuffed in prison. Whatever happened to Paul, he somehow continued to rejoice. And again, I believe there's this idea that built into his life was this desire to sacrifice and serve for the cause of Christ. And the greater than that, that built into that was this great experience of joy, this exhilaration that would come out of that supreme of an offering. And so you say, circumstances, they looking at Paul's life, they don't really relate to joy at all. They didn't touch his joy. And again, that's pretty far from us usually. We tend to have joy when the circumstances are positive. When they're negative, we tend to lose our earthly joy. I remember Lisa's family, they came out to visit us one time in Colorado, and we lived there, and they drove across the old panhandle of Texas, and some of you have done that. You know how hot it is. It was a dead heat of summer. Their old van broke down and on the interstate there. But instead of grumbling, they had pulled over and found some shade and decided, you know, we'll just have a picnic here. And they did. And they fought for joy. And they won it. And a police officer came and drove by, stopped, and helped them out. And they used that difficult circumstance to evangelize him and planted a great seed of the gospel. But if they would have been joyless, if they couldn't respond any different than any old unbeliever that he comes across who's broke down on the road, wouldn't have had any impact upon him. But it was that joy. That's fighting for joy in the reality of the kind of situations you and I are in. Joni Erickson Tada, you would be familiar with her life and story. And she shared how, you know, being a quadriplegic now, she has to fight for joy in the morning when she has to call on the nurse to come help dress her, to brush her teeth and comb her hair, to do those kind of things that are difficult to ask someone else to do. But she says it comes back to, you know, I have a loving and sovereign Father, and He gave me this trial, and I'm fighting for joy. Look back in verse 17, toward the end there. Paul says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. I share my joy. He says, you know, I'm rejoicing, Philippians. I want to reassure you. Let me spill out a little of my joy to you. And again, he's rejoicing over their service as well. And he's just saying, let me tie my heart together with yours. And as one, we're going to have this mutual joy with one another. And again, it's over the sacrifice of their living and life that they've done in assisting him in his ministry. And sort of this mutual joy that they're having, they're going through persecution and opposition as well. And I thought about, you know, when you're out, when you've worked in the garden maybe this summer and planted some tomatoes or whatever, and you got the weeds out at first, then you planted the seed, then you water, and then you got to pull out more weeds, and finally at the end though you've got this award-winning tomato, and yeah, you're going to eat it, enjoy it with the family, but you might bring some to church too, or at least share it with somebody because you want them to see you can brag about them award-winning tomatoes. You want to share it. And Paul's saying that's how it is with this joy. We're mutually rejoicing, and I want you to rejoice over pouring out our lives together in sacrifice to Christ. And so, beginning in verse 18, he says, I urge you now, this isn't optional to rejoice, but you must rejoice, you must do joy. And with these commands here in verse 18, he says, rejoice and then share. Those are actually imperatives. What that means is they're commands. And he's saying you need to put in some grace-motivated effort here to rejoice, to joy. And then we'll look at it in a little bit, maybe Philippians 4:4 we're very familiar with, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There, it's a double command. And so with all of this, you know, he's commanding to rejoice, to joy. And just thinking about that for our own lives, commanding us to rejoice, to have joy. You know, it's sort of like having our children and saying, you know, not only are you going to eat those Brussels sprouts, you're going to like those Brussels sprouts. You know, how can you command that kind of thing, that kind of emotion? And again, as it was pointed out earlier, it's more than an emotion. And I think we've been misled to confuse it with only that, sort of the same way as love. You know, that love, I've fallen out of love, or it's a spontaneous feeling that I got to have in order to love, instead of an act of the will and volition and commitment and all of those things that are tied up in love. And so it is with joy here. God is not commanding us to have a mood when He says, rejoice. He is saying, get your passions right. Get your thinking right. And again, as Dion was pointing out, I think part of the problem is we confuse this joy with happiness. You know, the happiness that even by the root of the word, it's based on happenings. You can't plan or program happiness. It just happens. Maybe. But then you have this joy that the Spirit fights for in our life that the flesh is against. The flesh only wants us to have the counterfeit happiness. But the Spirit fights for joy. And the Spirit is fighting for this joy which is based on an internal, these residing truths that one is adopted in their heart. You know, happiness again is a response to circumstance, but joy is a confidence based on a relationship. It's a deep confidence. And you can have that every day as we place it in Christ. You can't be happy every day, but you can be joyful. You know, it's sort of like we got those old economic stimulus checks in the mail. And that's a reason for happiness. But when the check gets used up, so does the happiness. It's gone. But with joy, again, it lasts. It's a deep conviction. It says, with or without a stimulus check, God shall supply all my needs in Christ Jesus. And it's one thing to just know that. It's one thing to just read that passage. But it's another thing to believe it with the fiber of our being and to have experienced it and borne it true in our lives. And when you have that, then that holds you within this environment of joy. John Piper, he said, the fight for joy in Christ is not a fight to soften the cushion of Western comforts. It is a fight for strength to live a life of self-sacrificing love. It is a fight to join Jesus on the Calvary Road and stay there with Him no matter what. The key to endurance in the cause of self-sacrificing love is not heroic willpower, but deep, unshakable confidence that the joy we have tasted in fellowship with Christ will not disappoint us in death. And basically the point, at least one of them that he's making here is, you know, we have to fight, and even more so us in our Western comfort culture, to not prefer anything above Christ. It's a fight to treasure Him above all, that He's enough to support joy when all else is lost. You have some of these quotes on the back of that outline there. Another one is Matthew Henry. He says, all our joys must terminate in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. Observe, it is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for Him or are afflicted by Him. We must not think the worse of Him or His ways for the hardships we meet in His service. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth. So I believe, you know, again, one principle here, there's some fighting for joy that needs to go on to have that daily in our lives, just like we would fight for other fruit of the Spirit to be manifested. And just like we fight in the daily spiritual disciplines of our Christian walk. But on the other side of that, just to point out, as someone else did, joy is a gift. You can't manufacture it. You can't do it by your own bootstraps. You can't positive think yourself into joy. It is a gift. Augustine, he prayed. He said, command what you wish, but give what you command. And another just thought I came across, this goes along with what Bill had said earlier, that joy is a fruit. It is a byproduct of walking in the Spirit, but yet it is a fruit that grows on the tree of faith. So it's both. There's not sitting back getting zapped with joy. It is a grace-motivated effort. And yet, it is a gift, and we receive it. Someone has described it here as a duty and a delight. The Puritans said, delighting in Him may be the work of our lives. So it's a balance of both of those. One principle is a husband. He asks his wife, "Honey, must I kiss you goodnight?" And her answer is, "You must, but not if you must." And it's a good way to trap the husband there. But what she means is, if there's no pleasure in the kiss, if it's done out of true duty and isn't done with the delighting in that duty, then you haven't done your initial duty. It has to be both. Delight in my person. And that's what God wants from us as we fight for this joy. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, we might say is the duty. And then Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, is the delight. One pastor pictures it this way about how God does take joy Himself and satisfaction out of our joying and rejoicing and being glad in Him and Him being the source. He says, "Would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince say to him, 'You will honor and please me very much if you will go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry it away?' So for God to say, 'Come to me, get as much grace as you can, dig out as much salvation as you can, the more joy you have, the more I shall count myself glorified.'" And that all goes along with what the pastor was drawing out earlier about the intimacy and God being glorified as we're satisfied in Him. Let's go to this second principle of joy, and we'll just spend a little bit briefer time here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We've already alluded to it, and again, very familiar verse. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." And the principle that I wanted to bring out here, not only must we fight for joy, but secondly on the little outline there, is that we must find our joy in Christ alone. He must be our source of joy. Again, we have an occasion for joy, and other people are rejoicing with those who rejoice, but we do all of that in an environment, a culture of Christ being our ultimate joy. It's because of Him that we can rejoice in other people or whatever it may be. I'll just share another little story here. A couple years ago, Lisa and I had some friends that were robbed. A thief broke into their very, very new home, and he stole their guitars. The robber stole their jewelry, a safe with some important documents. He was a huge hunter, and they stole his rifles, several other possessions, but sort of the last straw, they even stole T-bone steaks out of the freezer.
That's bad.
That is bad. So, I heard about it from one of our mutual friends, and I asked him how they were holding up before I was able to talk to him. And, we were bouncing back and forth that our initial reaction would have been to round up a posse probably and find the thieves and go and hang them. But this family, and I mentioned that they had a very new home, and this is the kind of family they were. They always used their home for having folks over from church or someone in need. He had given an old beaten-up car to someone in need. Just a very, very giving family. And Anyway, this friend told me that they were holding up well, that they were maintaining a godly perspective through it all by God's grace. And here's some of the things that they were saying and doing. You know, that very same day, they were praying for the robber's salvation. They were saying things like, well, we're not going to take any of that stuff to heaven. The robbers needed it more than us. And you know, when you hear something like that, that's a strange response. And in fact, that's an aggravating response. Unless you're a Christian whose joy is placed correctly in Christ and is not tied up to those material possessions. You see, they had a better possession, and therein lies their joy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." A better possession. Joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. You see, all the security of their life, the sufficiency of the life, the joy of their life is tied up in Christ in that better possession. That's where their joy is correctly placed. Back here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul's situation hasn't changed, or the Philippians, from what we talked about in chapter 2. But he feels the need to urge them two more times to rejoice. Someone has said, I think this word rejoice is almost a French word. It is not only joy, but it is joy over again. Rejoice. You know, re usually signifies the reduplication of a thing, the take it over again. We are to joy, and then we are to rejoy. We are to chew the cud of delight. We are to roll the dainty morsel under our tongue till we get the very essence out of it. Rejoice. And so, you know, again, with Paul doing this, he's really wanting to emphasize, isn't he? Rejoice. And then you see it even more there in verse 4, because he says always. Again, as a way of life, no matter what circumstance, in season, out of season, things going our way when things aren't going our way. And then the word rejoice there in verse 4, it means to be glad, to take pleasure in. And as we talked about earlier, who we're to be glad in, to take pleasure in, of course, the object of that is God Himself. And when we do that, it glorifies God. This is a biblical passion that's all over the place, that we're to be marked out with this joy, that God desires for us to be a glad, rejoicing people. You know, Psalm 100, tons of the Psalms have this. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Then some 70 times in the New Testament we're told, we're urged, we're encouraged to this rejoicing. Just wanted to share one final thought, a quote here from Thomas Watson. It goes along with being a witness for Christ when we have this joy. He says, "Let me tell you, it is a sin not to rejoice. You disparage your husband Christ. When a wife is always sighing and weeping, what will others say? This woman has a bad husband. Is this the fruit of Christ's love to you, to reflect dishonor upon Him? A melancholy spouse saddens Christ's heart. I do not deny that Christians should grieve for sins of daily occurrence, but to always be weeping, as if they mourned without hope, is dishonorable to the marriage relationship. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing brings credit to your husband. Christ loves a cheerful bride, and indeed the very purpose of God's making us sad is to make us rejoice. We sow in tears so that we might reap in joy. The excessive sadness and contrition of the godly will make others afraid to embrace Christ. They will begin to question whether there is satisfactory joy in religion which is claimed. O you saints of God, do not forget consolation. Let others see that you do not repent of your choice. It is joy that puts liveliness and activity into a Christian. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The soul is swiftest in duty when it is carried on the wings of joy. Your serving Him does not glorify Him unless it be with gladness. A Christian's cheerful looks glorify God. And sometimes that may be, of course, we need a dose of this for our own heart, but if we see this as a lack of characterization in a brother's heart, this is an opportunity to go and speak with them, encourage them. And as we pointed out before, just having that sourpuss attitude of a Christian, the joylessness is not there, the witness that brings, the concern that it ought to bring to our own heart, that is certainly, we need to examine ourselves for that. One final thought here as far as how we can pull all this off, this command to rejoice. In verse 4, notice that we're told and commanded not to rejoice in our own power or in the pleasantness of our circumstances, but how? In the Lord. And as you look back up in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm, how? In the Lord. Verse 2, live in harmony, how? In the Lord. And then it's the same thing in verse 4. Anything we're called on to do by God, provided with that, is the power. And the Lord Himself is the power. He's the source. It's to be in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in this bus breaking down in and of itself, but rejoice in the Lord and the opportunity He can take from your life out of that. And also just wanted to point out here that at least the provision of joy in the Lord for us is permanent, eternal. You can never lose your joy, at least the provision for it, because you can never lose Christ, because He is eternal and permanent Himself. John 16:22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then the pastor will come up and may have a minute or so for discussion. Father, we come to You, and Lord, I know from my own heart, as a pastor spoke this morning, I just hate those days, and then even turning into longer that, stale times in our life, Lord. We need this joy to recover our joy, the joy of our salvation, that joy that others can't explain, that joy that would attract them to You, that would create a need in them. Father, we ask that You would restore that to us, that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit, that we would be gospel-minded, that we would walk in Him and in His power and not in our own, that we can see the supernatural fruit being produced more in our lives, that we wouldn't be quick to blow up, to ignite a conflict or whatever it may be in our homes, because we're controlled by the Spirit. We're more patient, more loving. And Father, that the joy of the Lord is reflected in us at work. Lord, the glory that it brings You, the satisfaction to You when we delight in You. And Father, convict us where and who we may have and may be misplacing our joy. Lord, show us in those instances that basically we've made them an idol. You're no longer a treasure. And Father, others you may have placed on our heart or who've never shown really a joy of salvation, or it's not the habit and pattern of their life, we might, having looked to our own hearts first, and we may be able to help them as a fellow believer, Lord, we may need to point them to examine truly if the absence of the joy that your Spirit automatically produces may be just an absence of truly knowing you. Lord, help us to put forth that effort to grow in our intimacy with you, as we learned earlier this morning. Lord, we know from the intimacy of our relationship with you flows from that the joy of the Lord, who is our strength. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.